Okay, good evening, everybody. The recording has started. Good evening, Shmuel Plotzker here, coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio. We are in Gulf Manor Synagogue, the premier modern Orthodox shul here in Cincinnati. We go back to 1901, and very recently we started a school of Jewish studies, and it's going good. We teach biblical Hebrew grammar Sunday mornings, and we also teach Tanakh Tuesdays. We've begun the study of Malachim Aleph, 1 Kings, and we always meet. Lately, for the past few months, we've been working on Eil Ha'Smecha, and we're delighted that you're joining us. So those of you worldwide, welcome aboard. Let's get started. We are on page 48 in the Rabbi Lichtman translation of Eil Ha'Smecha by Rabbi Teichtal. Hopefully by now you've seen all the Gemaras and you've been doing some of the reading. It's awfully exciting and wonderful stuff. We're on page 48. That's where we left off last week. And forgive my sore throat. I've been yelling and screaming a lot lately. 48, right in the middle of the page. It's in bold. It's Roman numeral 3. And listen to this headline. Listen to the title of this subchapter. This work is intended only for those who seek the absolute truth. That is strong stuff. Hopefully we are always all seeking the absolute truth. So let's begin. I'm going to play a little devil's advocate with the author. I hope you'll enjoy it, and I hope that you'll be edified by it. I may be wrong, but I'm entitled to a question or two also. A lot of what he says, obviously, is very difficult for me to argue with. I think that I agree with him on just about virtually everything, but he'll make some points tonight, and I have a question or two. So, at all events, let's jump right on in, middle of page 48, in the introduction. This work is intended only for those who seek the absolute truth. And he writes as follows. I must, however, make it quite clear, says Rabbi Teichtal, that my words are intended for those Jews who wish to arrive at the absolute truth by way of halachic debate and dialogue. For the issue of the final redemption is also a matter of halacha, as Chazal demonstrate. Here he quotes the Gemara in Shabbos on page 138b. Also, the citation gives us Tana de Eliyahu, chapter 16, subset 11. And Chazal, according to the Gemara, according to Rabbi Teichtal, I didn't look it up yet. Gemara Shabbos says, the word of Hashem, that's a pasuk in Amos. Let me just read it all out, and then we're going to kind of unpack it. The word of Hashem, this is halacha. The word of Hashem, this is the next pasuk. This is the final redemption. So you know what I'm going to do for you, my dear friends? Those of you phoning in and those of you who are going to be joining us live. This is in Amos, the prophet Amos, and it's chapter 8, and it's verse 11. And the reason why it's so famous is because Shlomo Karlach made a song out of it. Hine yamim ba'im, right? V'yishlachti rav ha'aretz. Can't even sing with my sore throat. It's a beautiful song. Let's read the Hebrew and the English. Behold, days are coming, right? Days are coming. I think he named an album out of that. Days are coming, says the Lord God. I will send a famine unto the land. It won't be a famine for bread. It's not going to be a thirst for water. But rather, what it will be is it's going to be a famine for hearing the word of God. People are going to be so hungry to hear the genuine word of God. That's what they're going to be. They're going to be all excited about that, looking to hear the word of God. Pasuk again, and almost. Chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, days are coming. I'll read it once more. I'll send famine into the land, not a famine for bread, nor a thirst for water, but to hear the word of God. And so, and then the next pasuk says, in Yud Beis, it says, V'no'um yam ad yam, u'mitzafon v'ad mizrach. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to the east. Yishotetu levakesh, as Tavar Hashem, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of God, v'lo'yim so, but they will not find it. Now, Rabbi Teichtal is quoting us the Gemara in Shabbos. And again, I didn't see the Gemara over there, but maybe we'll get to it. Maybe I'll look it up over the course of the week, and you're entitled to do so as well. Shabbos 138b. So again, because I'll say there, see, the word of God, that is halacha. So Chazal, when I see the words in the pasuk of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, when it says, Nu'um Hashem Elokim, that is referring to Jewish law. That's referring to halacha. And in the next pasuk, where it says, the Vakesh is Devar Hashem, to seek the word of God, that is referring to the final redemption, the Geula that we are all awaiting. I never would have thought of that. But that's because I'm a Chazal. But I don't really, at the moment, I'm not seeing why those phrases, you know, Mashem Elokim, it's the Bar Hashem, one means halacha, and one means discussion about, or reference to, the Geula Shlema, the final redemption. I'll tell you what, we're going to let Rabbi Teichtal keep writing, and I'll keep reading. Okay, so again, for the issue of the final redemption is also a matter of halacha, as the Pasuk says in Amos. The word of Hashem, halacha, the word of Hashem, final redemption. Thus, anything which concerns the final redemption is akin to ordinary halachic matters and requires a dialogue of scholars. And he says, or Rabbi Lichtman maybe gives us a footnote, the righteous and brilliant Rabbi Akiva Yosef of Yerushalayim also says this in his wondrous commentary to the Talmud of Elio. Robert Teichtal continues, he writes, excuse me, this halacha should not differ from any other halacha in the Torah and must be discussed by scholars using proofs from our holy Torah to determine what course of action to take. Why should the halacha of rebuilding the land, which concerns the honor of Hashem, the holy nation, and the Holy Land, be less important than any other halacha in the Torah? Therefore, he writes, one scholar builds a proof and the other refutes it until the matter becomes clear, as the Mabit explains in his Shuvas. See section 116, the Shuvas of the Mabit. And it continues on to page 49, and that's where we are, in our English translation book, the Lichtman translation, page 49 at the top. The Mabit there writes that the one who refutes must also bring proofs. He cannot simply argue without support, using mere chatter. The following are the words of our mentor, Maharival, as cited by the Mabit. Quote, any scholar who wishes to criticize a decision rendered by a colleague who elucidated the reasons for his ruling may not do so unless he too clarifies his opinion with valid arguments. To merely chatter, however, and state that the law is not in accordance with the other's view is unacceptable. End quote. Rabbi Teichtal continues, and now we're kind of in the second paragraph of page 49. Therefore, those who have a predisposition on this matter will not see the truth and will not concede to our words. Who do you think he's talking about? Excuse me. Got some phlegm, a little leftover cold. Excuse me. He writes, all the evidence in the world will not affect them, for they are smitten with blindness, and their inner biases cause them to deny even things which are as clear as day. Again, therefore, those who have a predisposition on this matter will not see the truth and will not concede to our words. All the evidence in the world will not affect them, for they are smitten with blindness, and their inner biases cause them to deny even things which are as clear as day. Who amongst us is greater than the spies, the Meraglim? We just read about them a week or two ago. The Torah testifies that they were proper individuals. Nonetheless, since they were influenced by their desire for authority, they rejected the desirable land, and they led others astray, causing this bitter exile, as Chazal explained. And he's going to explain that later in the book. Yehoshua and Kalev began to argue with these men, and Yehoshua and Kalev attempted to prove the authenticity of Moshe and his Torah. And they proclaimed, let us ascend at once. Let us go up. Right? Let us ascend right now. See the pasuk in Bamidbar, chapter 13, verse 30. They even brought lengthy arguments and proofs to show that Israel would succeed in entering the land, as Rashi states. Nevertheless, Yehoshua and Kalev were unable to convince the spies, for the spies were prejudiced by hidden motives. We have, for our class, we've got Coke, lemonade, and water. So, colleagues, friends, teachers, enjoy the refreshments. So Rabbi Teitel is making a very potent point over here. When you're blinding yourself, then there's just no way you're going to be willing to listen to anybody's logical arguments. And what can we say? I mean, this book is chock full of Torah and Sukkim, Chazalim, Midrashim, Gemaras. I mean, there's no end to it. Sukkim from the Nevi'im, talking about all kinds of inyanim regarding the land of Israel, the beauty of the land, the holiness thereof, the desire that one should have to live there, and so on. And for people to kind of blow it off, as many of us do, is problematic. And people have all kinds of reasons. But he's really kind of taking off the kid gloves now. He's talking about people smitten with blindness. It's only going to get tougher. So I'm really hoping that everybody kind of puts on a seatbelt, because it's going to really become a roller coaster in a moment. Sounds like a whole lung ward over here in the hospital. Yes, Mr. Brother.
May I interject? I think that you see at least in the Torah leaders in the last recent generations, and they may go back before that as well, I think you see an inconsistency. There are times, many times, where they will deal with an opinion that they disagree with rationally and analyze it, and analyze the sources, and come up with what they feel is the warranted conclusion. There are other times when they feel today, in the last 7,500 years, the term typically is Das Torah. Whatever they feel that Das Torah is, that's already a foregone conclusion. And anything which, to their opinion, falls under the so-called Das Torah category, they will do exactly what Rav Tarstal is writing here not to do. They will say, I'm not interested in proofs, color proofs, it's all Amotar, it's all Miutar, it's all a waste of time and inappropriate, because the Gedolim, the Gedolim Torah already decided X, Y, Z, and therefore there is no way to second guess, there's no way to argue and discuss, because the point has already been decided. So that's an absolute inconsistency which I find. And I think generally that the more likely there might be, that's my own perhaps cynical view, the more likely there might be very likely that there might be a finding, raya, a finding proof to dispute the point in question, the quicker they are to say that we cannot discuss it. You know, of course, the Satmar Rebbe at least did in two major works state his opinion very forcefully with many, many sources, of course, quoted and analyzed. But there, the Satmar Rebbe was, his extremism at that time, post 48, and very much even more so maybe, as post 67 war, he found himself in a minority even among the Gedolim. So there were many who were like fence sitters, who were, let's say, an Aguda, who had mixed feelings about how you want to be anti Zionist, non Zionist, you know. But the Satmar, in order to come like from what's the word I'm looking for, behind, come from behind and try to make his case and make his place as the decider of the correct way, so he had to prove to his satisfaction his point of view with a whole bunch of intellectual proofs. I think that in the sense of a Thai style, even though his shita, of course, the point that he wishes to prove is the exact opposite of the Satmar Rebbe, he also was coming from behind. So you have the sense of a parallel between the Satmar Rebbe post-1948 and Rabbi Teichthal at the time that this was being written, that within their within their audience of potential listeners, they were considered having a very far out minority opinion. So it's easy for them to say, and of course what they had to say is that each of them has a lot of proofs, and the only way anybody could deal with them is to dispute their proofs one by one rather than a blanket, you know, this is not right. This is completely against our Torah. Whereas those that represent the more prevailing view at any particular time and place, and obviously that can just change, they're more likely to say, forget about it, nothing to talk about. It's already a closed question.
Thank you, Evelyn. I mean, if I'm allowed to pile on, I'm not sure if I'm allowed to, but I definitely second the point about how it seems that everything gets intellectually, honestly discussed, except when something like Israel, this lightning rod of politics, is on the table, and there, the play callers, as Rabbi Berloff said, the play callers kind of resort to, well, you know, this has already been looked at, and we've already called all the plays on this, and there's really nothing more for us to see. We're not going to be swayed by anything you're going to throw at us. We've already taken everything under consideration. So you can throw us a pasuk here and a chazal there. It's just not going to change our position. All right? And it's not going to change your position. Rabbi Teichthal perhaps would call such people smitten with some sense of blindness. You have to be able to be open to perhaps a change of thought. So I'm going to give you an argument that's going to be logical and it's Torah-based and nothing heretical about it. Then you have to start rethinking your shitas. But for people to rethink their shitas in this day and age, very difficult to come by. Because that would mean that maybe we were wrong back in the day. And how can anybody admit that he was wrong back in the day, or perhaps his superiors were wrong back in the day? It's unthinkable for people today to say that those who preceded them, were greater than them, didn't get it quite right. It's a very painful conclusion to come to. Therefore, they try their best not to engage in any kind of analysis if they can get away with it. Rabbi Teichthal would say, it's blindness, call it what you want. Listen to what he says over here. I'm on the bottom of page 49 in my translation, and watch what he writes. He says, remember, Yoshua and Kalev tried their best to use arguments, and they couldn't. they were unable to convince the spies because the spies were prejudiced by hidden motives. The same holds true in our times. He writes, even among rabbis, rebbes, and chassidim. This one has a good rabbinical position. This one is an established Admor, which of course is a Hebrew acronym for a Hasidic rabbi. And this one has a profitable business or factory or a prestigious job, which provides great satisfaction. They are afraid that their status will decline if they go to Eretz Yisrael. That's what he writes. And the footnote there is the author of Sefer HaBris, Volume 1, Chapter 9, Subsection 16, writes, in a similar vein, as he bemoans the lengthiness of our exile. Back to Reitachtal, people of this sort, these rabbis who are interested in keeping their particular position going, their chutzlaretz, people of this sort are influenced by their deep-rooted selfish motives to such an extent that they themselves don't realize that their prejudice speaks on their behalf. Really shocking, fighting words, don't you think? Not mincing any words over here. Chalking it all up to the same kinds of motivations that the Meraglim had. I remember hearing that the Meraglim, take this for whatever it's worth, but you know, it's along the same lines. According to the Shita, the Meraglim said, well, we're going to move into Israel, then what? Some of us are going to have to go till the land and drain a swamp and set up roads. What are you kidding? Right now we're here in the desert. Could be nothing better. It's a grand kollel. Got 600,000 men, maybe more. Everybody's sitting and learning full time. It's beautiful. And you got Hashem sending us the man. Nobody's got to worry about food. That's a good thing. And clothing, who needs new clothing? The clothing is not getting worn away.
By the way,
that's
good too. Yes. Interesting, Admor, when I was having, when you read the term Admor, of course we use it that way. It seems so stilted. I was questioning whether Rabbi Tachtal would have used the term Admor to refer to a Hasidic rabbi. So I was able to locate
him. Rabbi Berlin has the original Hebrew book in front of him, Eimon Asmecha.
It was his rabbis. He's got his name, the rabbis. Space, Yud.
Rebbe.
So it's clear, but he didn't mince any words. He used the word Rebbe as we generally use it too.
And in translation, it's rendered a little bit more respectful.
Right, exactly. Because the word Rebbe, somebody would argue, well, what about if it's your Rebbe an issue? I don't know. You know what I'm saying? That Admor is considered the proper way of saying it, you know. Sometimes it's called tzaddikim, but tzaddikim, of course, it's more inclusive, whether the chassidim would be. So Rebbe, so Admor is known exactly what it's come to mean.
Okay.
But
Chassidic rabbi.
Right here, he said Rebbe, right? He ran out straight out, yes.
Sure, thank you. Thanks for pointing that out to us. Excellent. And getting back, if I can, so according to this understanding of the Meraglim, and in this big kollel, arguably one of the biggest ever in Jewish history. I mean, how many kollels can claim 600,000 people? Men learning all at once, pretty good kollel, bigger than the Mir. And that's pretty big. And you have Hashem sending down the food regularly. Shabbos, Yontif, during the week, nothing could be better than that. And the clothing, you don't have to worry about new clothing. It grows with you and you. It's not getting worn out. So you'd have to go to the store to get me new clothes. Food is given to you. Money they have from, either they got it from the Yam Suf, they got it from the jewels and gold and silver from the Egyptian soldiers, or wherever they got it from. I mean, clearly they got something. They put up a Mishkan. I mean, they had certain items, gold, silver, and things, and they were able to put together a very beautiful, presentable Mishkan. So they had food, they had money, they had everything. Now that's Kollel living par excellence. And said the Meraglim, and these were great leaders, they said, and why should we play around with that? Let's stick with this. Let's not necessarily go into the land just yet. at least according to that svara, that shot, that's what's going on with the Meragva. You know, Rabbi Tartar would go along with that because he's absolutely comparing rabbis, rebbes, and chassidim in the book over here. He's calling them the same holds true in our times, even among rabbis, rebbes, and he's comparing our leadership to the Meragva. Not a very flattering comparison. I guess enough said. I mean, there's no reason to really beat that dead horse. We get where he's going. He's claiming that the leadership of today doesn't have the vision. The Meragva didn't have the vision. Didn't go along with God's plan. We're not going along with God's plan today. Now, again, I promised you earlier that I'm going to try to be, tonight, a devil's advocate. And we're halfway there. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw out for the class's consideration, right now it's me and Rabbi Berlov, and you know something? That's gone skits. It's good. And also for everybody on the phone there, about 1,300 of you, and of course we're delighted to have all of you, I'm going to play devil's advocate, and I'm going to just throw this question out, and you can mull this in your head and let it marinate in your brain for as long as you want. And if you want, you can email me. I'll give you my email. It's my English name, Paul Plotzker, PAULPLOTSKER, all one word, no dots, paulplotzker@gmail.com. And let's see who sends in stuff. Here's my question. So just hear me out, and if you got something good, and if you don't, think about it. Here's my question. The question is, we should not forget, we have to be ever mindful of the fact that Klai Yisrael really did enter the land of Israel, not just once, but twice. I mean, we got in after Moshe passed. Yeshua brought us in, according to the book of Joshua. I'm taking it at face value. I don't care what the academics say. I'm going to believe it. And there were fights, and there were wars, and the Israelites took over the land of Israel, and they established a land for Israel, for the Jewish people. I'll go along with that. I believe it. And they lived in Israel for centuries. And then sins came along. Again, people were not behaving. I understand. Three primary cardinal sins, I understand. And there was a destruction of the first temple. That wasn't good. The Babylonians came along, and it wasn't pleasant. Many were killed. Others were put into captivity and so on. And 10 tribes were lost. Okay. Then Ezra came back, and he invited people. We're going to see it tonight. He invited people from all over the diaspora. Some came back. Many did not. But still in all, some did. And they came back and they reestablished, a commonwealth in Israel. They established a land, Jewish ownership, Jewish leadership, hegemony, and they were leading and in charge of the land of Israel once again. That lasted centuries too. Now the first one, depends upon who you listen to, is 420 years according to the rabbinic calendar or so. Is it more according to the academics? Because they're missing 160 years, I'm not going to go there tonight. It doesn't really matter to me. If it's 40 years or 500 years, I don't care. And the second temple, 400 years, 410, 420, whatever. It's 4 centuries and a change. It's good. It's a nice amount of time. So between the two of them, you have 800 years, 900 years, close to 1,000 years of Jewish, control in the land of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 400 years and one, destruction, and persecution and diaspora. It came back 7 years later. Again, reestablishment of Jewish Israel. Now, I don't know if most Jewish people lived there or if I'm told many did not, but all right, a lot did. The point is that the Jewish people were in charge of the land of Israel for two periods of time, each one lasting minimally 4 centuries, and both ended in destruction, painful destruction. Lots of dead, lots of persecution, diaspora driven into the Gullus, and 2 Batei Mikdash destroyed. So my question is, and this is going to sound semi-heretical, and I don't mean it to sound heretical, but I'm reading a book about the importance of ascending to and living in Israel. That is to say, Rabbi Tartar is painting it, I think it's fair to say, as the ultimate action that a Jew has to do, must do, by the Torah. And that if we would only do that,
a lot of our tsuris would go away. Everything would be more or less fine. We'd be doing God's will. My question is, and I'm going to put it to you as bluntly as I can, and I'm trying to be respectful. We already tried that. We did it in the first temple. Sins, Nebuch, were done, and we got punished. We came back. We established the base of Mikdash. I understand it wasn't as glorious as the first one, because what could be? But then Herod or Hadrian came along, and he established it. Built a bigger Herod. Whatever he did, he made it big and beautiful. Because I'll say, it was a beautiful structure. All right. Point is, we already did the whole Israel thing. Not once, but twice. And we lived there as a nation. And our sins caused destruction twice over. And we're still not out of the second Golus. I presume because of sin of Chena. Maybe I'm wrong. But all I'm asking is, as a devil's advocate, I would ask for my tactile. I don't know. Am I allowed to even ask this? I don't know if moving up to Israel and settling there is the answer, if it wasn't necessarily the panacea and the end-all and be-all of Jewish life that already was 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years ago. Both ended in destruction, and that was when people were living in Israel. So I may be wrong. I'm willing to hear out anything. If you have anything here, Rabulov, let me have it. If you want to email me, my friends, feel free to do so. But I'm just wondering, and I'm asking in good faith. That's all I'm doing. If I'm allowed to ask a question, that's tonight's question. That was my devil's advocate thing that I was going to ponder with you. And we're going to continue. We'll give over the next half for the class. It's all good. But I wanted to throw out that question and let people mull it over a little bit.
Right.
Rabulov, you're welcome to join in.
I sure am. I would say that most definitely the devil's advocate position that you just expressed is the opinion of Satmar and many others of similar approaches.
I wasn't even aware.
The Satmar says, after establishing that there's an Isser from the Shalosh Shavuos, includes an Isser to have a mass movement of Aliyah, right? He says, notwithstanding that, even with that Shavuah, there's still a permission allowed for a small group to go to Eretz Yisrael, and it's the Kavanas HaTorah, Kavanas Hashem, that in all times there should be a small remnant that remains in Israel. But he says that if the Kavanah and those who are Olim is other than just most pure L'shem Shemayim, then they accomplish nothing by going, right? Samson von Hirsch would seem to, in this respect, I'm not a Hirschian, even though I am an Hirschian, his basic philosophy. Samson von Hirsch would seem to have an understanding very close to the Satmar, and I probably expressed this perhaps not on mic, but some of the classes we had towards the beginning, that Hirsch kind of views the two so-called commonwealths, so there's the eras of the two Bate Mikdash, as training for life periods in the life, now it's the life of a child and a youth. The first place I suggest is somewhat analogous to your elementary school. Parents still play a very great hands-on role in your people, in your upbringing when you're a school child, elementary school child. So you had all these nisim that were very integral to the setup then. The Bayis Sheni would be similar to high school. You know, you're an adolescent, you're maturity, and therefore you're given more independence, which has the immediate sense of advantages and disadvantages. So, in time of Bayis Sheni, you're saying virtually everything, was done off the Tevach, right? The normal, miraculous things that were supposed to happen in the daily temple, we're told were not there in the second temple. Okay? Hirsch to think that we goofed both times. You know, like as if Hashem knew that we weren't ready. A child is never ready to live a fully independent adult life, right? Nevertheless, you give him training and a lot of hands-on guidance, age appropriate, with penalties which he can handle. Not you don't reject them completely, but punishment as needed, rewards as appropriate. This was the Kabbalah Tehillah, the original intent of the Borei Olam, Hashem, to give us these two opportunities to be trained first as quasi-children, then as quasi-adolescents. But neither, Hirsch seems to say, I cannot give you the exact quote or the citation, but to say that neither of those two eras were even expected, were meant to be, they certainly did not turn out to be in any way epitomizing or approximating the ideal messianic or quasi-messianic conditions. It's only to give us preparation for what the ideal will be. However, I will say in support of the Zionist approach against your devil's advocate position, while, as you mentioned, when the Jewish community or a large part thereof went in Aliyah in the two times that you were talking about, and while it's true that both those commonwealths ended in disaster, think about how many hundreds of years intervened. If, God forbid, if America, the U.S., were to fail today, or tomorrow, would that mean that there was nothing gained by the establishment of a democratic USA in 1789 or whatever year you use? You know, think of all the hundreds of years in between. In the Bais Rishon, there were times that were very trying, but there were times that were relatively peaceful. Among the Malchei Yehuda, especially, not perhaps Malchei Israel, but among Malchei Yehuda, not to speak about the first three kings that were, unity, there was righteousness. There was an attempt to mold society to uphold Torah with all the deviations that there were, notwithstanding. Now the individuals who continued to do their idolatry and so on, notwithstanding. Right? So there's a lot of great stuff that happened for the many hundred years of the first Beis HaMikdash. And then we go to the second Beis HaMikdash. Yeah, first of all, you have the Persian period initially, where while nominally we were under the control of the Persian Empire, but we had a pretty free hand under the leadership of the Kohanim Gedolim to do as we ought to do. And we don't know very much, however, don't even know how long that time was, as you mentioned, alluded to. But however long or short it was, we have very, very little details about it, so that would seem to say no news is good news, you know, that there were some serious tragedies and strife, you probably have heard about it. There's one incident that Josephus records during that Persian period, which I believe we have no outside source, except that mentioned that some other source, Masorah or whatever, that there was, I forget what it was, that a Kohen Gadol was murdered or a Kohen Beis HaMikdash had an infighting or something, maybe one Kohen murdered another, I forget. That one isolated incident. And then, of course, later during the Hasmonean times, even though in the later Hasmonean times things were not as they should be, but during a good part of the time, we did have things as close to ideal as could be, and we certainly had the political independence during most of that period. You know? So I don't think that we can completely write off either of those two times as failures, you know, as things that should not have happened. Life is more complex than that. So,
right.
In any case, the question is, how do we view our situation now? You had the Lubavitcher Rebbe, at least in one recorded written communication, where when someone asked him so you go, oh, yeah, he said, make your own Eretz Yisrael right here where you are in America. That's another way of looking at things. You know, it's a complex question. I think we can solve it tonight. But on the other hand, I think there's a lot to be said for when the time seems to be right. You know, the ace, whether it's beginning of the final redemption or something less than that, we ought to take advantage of the opportunity here. I'm saying that sitting here, but any case, it's complex.
Thank you for that. And thank you for pointing out, yes, 800, 900 years of Jewish, authority in the land of Israel led to Korbanos and Bikurim and the Chagim and the Beis HaMikdash where Nisim were, and whether that was because we were children or adults, still in all, they were Nisim and, in the land of Israel, and it was a most wonderful thing, and I must not minimize that. Am I even allowed to follow up with a question? It's not 100% directly related, but while we're on the topic of the Bate Mikdash, Rav Rula, I'm going to ask you this, and friends out in the phone line, I'll ask you this as well. And maybe it's really not the kind of thing that we're going to deviate into, but what exactly were the people thinking when the Beis HaMikdash was up and they were in charge of the land of Israel and they had good kings and there was peace? My question is, that must have felt about as close to the messianic days as a Jew might have ever thought. Living in Israel, Solomon's temple's up, there are miracles, they're bringing the Korbanos, we do Korban Pesach, Pesach Shavuos and Sukkot, everything's great, there's peace in the land. Doesn't this sound like Mashiach Tzaten, the times of Messiah? How could it be any better? What exactly was their notion of, you know, you're most time Mashiach, and how could that have been better than, I mean, forgive me, because I don't know, I mean, how great it was back then, but it must have been pretty good. How much better? I mean, already there was an idea of, you know, the whole land was already filled with the notion of God and the Chizkiyahu and so on. Maybe I'm out of my league in asking this question, but I was always wondering, for the people who were living there at the moment, not us looking back at them, but for those who were living there right then and there, could they have thought, man, it just doesn't get any better than this. This is like, you know, messianic days right here. What could be better than this? I just wanted to throw that out, because if I didn't, I was afraid I might forget it. I've thought about that question. I've gotten answers before, some satisfactory, some not so. So if anybody wants to weigh in, feel free. Rula, or if you want to email me, if you want to think about it a little bit, whatever. I remember hearing somebody say, nah, even then they realized, well, it was very nice, it was very good, it wasn't necessarily messianic days, because, you know, maybe in the lands around them, people were fighting, who knows, maybe the local pagans are encircling them in the various lands outside Israel. Maybe there were wars going on. And in Yemos HaMashiach, there won't be any of that. I hear that. I understand. And there's also going to be Tchias HaMesim, and there wasn't that back in the day, 3,000 years ago, and we look forward to that. So, yes, qualitatively, it is obviously very, very different now that you think about it, now that I think about it. But still, back then, if people were living in the climate they're living in, and excuse me, it was quiet, peaceful, and people studied Torah, went through this mikdash. Seems to me, it was pretty good times. Anyway.
Here I could.
Please.
Right. Let's say, in particular, if we look at a Rambam type model, not only model of Yemos HaMashiach as opposed to a more mystical, unnatural one. You know, a more limited type of change between nowadays and Yemos HaMashiach, then I think the question is greater. You know, because surely there were a couple of eras, whether it was Shlomo HaMelech or Chizkiyahu later on, right, that seemed to resemble it. Indeed, didn't Chazal say that Chizkiyahu almost was, would have been, right, because he saw the Messianic component too. I'm emphasizing going to the Rambam portrayal of Yemos HaMashiach does not include unnatural miracles, does not include generations. Those are reserved for a time still to come, more in the distant future compared to just Yemos HaMashiach. And you could say something else, too, that here I'm going to say something perhaps that's a little bit more daring. Let's not forget, as basic to Judaism, Jewish required belief, that believing Mashiach is, at which point was it revealed to us? After all, in the Torah, and in the earlier parts of the Nevi'im, we only have hints, Ad Ki Yavo Shilo, if you choose to use that interpretation of Shilo, Mashiach, Yaakov Avidu, wanted to reveal the case, the way it was Acher Sayamim, of what happened at the end of days, and it was taken from him, the man Yehu Yameichem, maybe Nevo Ahu Adama, you know, that your days, talking to the immediate audience as well as the your descendants' days will be for a long time in Eretz Yisrael, and then they weren't there yet, and they were, you know, here and there we have hints. But really, when did Klal Yisrael receive the idea of Mashiach in line along lines which roughly approximate what the popular conceptions are of Mashiach in more recent times? And that's with certain Nevi'im, and a little bit in Ksuvim with Daniel, but with some other Nevi'im, and perhaps, you know, later Nevi'im, you know. Not the Nevi'im who lived in the time of Shlomo HaMelech. They didn't tell us about the Mashiach, right? I can't chide them with Chizkiyahu, but it looked like that it was, roughly speaking, at the time when towards the end of the Bais Rishon, Klal Yisrael was with, or to the community of Israel, tragedies were visited, and the tragedies seemed to get worse and worse as time went on. Then the Nevi'im came with Nechama, with consolation, and they revealed the name of Hashem, the details, each in their own way, subject to more than one interpretation, of how it will be when Mashiach comes. But I don't think, certainly, going back to the time of Shlomo HaMelech, I'd have to check their history, but certainly when it comes to Shlomo HaMelech's time, I don't think expectation of a Mashiach was such a living idea. Maybe they knew the hints as they expounded the parts of the Torah that they had already, like maybe, you know, the five books of Moses. But it really is something which you read in the Torah, right? You don't read it in the Torah readings. Mm-hmm. So,
Shlomo Melech's time, you're saying that they were not screaming, "We want Mashiach now."
Right. They had what they wanted. Mashiach was kind of a consolation that everything that you wanted, everything that you had, and everything that you lost, big time, will be restored and much more. So relax, have bitachon, you know, have it, right. It was clearly not part of the overtly stated promise that was with Hashem, and then, you know, bringing the Klal Yisrael, Bnei Yisrael, to Eretz Yisrael. Maybe, again, we have talks about that. There were certain other things that were transmitted by Abraham and the Chumash. Of course we know that. But it was certainly wasn't emphasized. It was, again, to restore what we lost. Imagine a person who in their childhood, youth, they had everything they wanted, a good deal of the way, and then they lost it all. They were found themselves in quite the opposite, in a horrible situation. So then, what would keep them going more than a divine promise that everything that they looked backwards to as the good old days will be restored with a lot more?
Mm.
Until they lost it, there wasn't a need for this type of hope.
I hear. Thank you very much. That was enlightening. Thank you. Sure.
Good. All right. We continue. We're going to now go back into the book. I'm on page 50, so please join me. Here's the Lichtman translation. I'm on page 50, on the very top. In my response, this is really title writing, in my response on my Shalos and Shuvas Mishnah Sachir, I cite our holy and godly mentor, Rabbi Yeshaya Muscat of Praga, in the eulogy for the brilliant Rabbi Meir Shapira, the Avbezdin of Lublin. This is the Rabbi Meir Shapira that we know and love, the founder of the Daf Yomi. This is Rabbi Meir Shapira.
That is correct. He died in the prime of life, in middle age, maybe in 31 or somewhere in the 1930s. Not that I can't remember that exactly, but 31 might have been the founding. I can't remember. Not that many years after the yeshiva was founded, he suddenly passed away.
Mm-hmm.
And while we're on just to show you Praga, where Praga is a suburb of Warsaw.
Praga is a suburb of Warsaw. Ah, I was thinking that it was like, you know, the iconically famous city Prague.
Yeah.
Praha. My brother was there for a couple of days while he was in YU. He went on a 2-week tour throughout Europe. And he says to me, you know, they pronounce it Praha over there. I didn't know that. I thought he might pronounce it Prague. Actually, he said it was a wonderful city. I think his favorite of all the cities that he saw as he was racing through Europe. So Prague, you're saying, is a Varsha suburb.
Right.
Thank you very much. I did not know that.
In English, I think it's in English. It's spelled Praga, as opposed to
That's how it's spelled.
Right, right. Well, the Czechoslovakian, former Czechoslovak capital, I forget, is it UE at the end or something?
Yeah.
It's a different place, you know.
Prague, Prague, I think is how the capital of the Czech Republic is spelled in English. Thank you. Mayor Shapira, that is Levaya, was eulogized. And Rabbi Yeshaya Muscat was eulogizing Rabbi Shapira, and he said, and Rabbi Tachtel writes, he says that most of the time, as Rabbi Muscat writes, a person fools himself and thinks that he acts for the sake of heaven. In reality, though, he is controlled by his deep-rooted motives, and even this he does not, realize it. He proves this from the story of Abraham and Eliezer. I presume he means that Eliezer wanted to be the mechutn of Abraham, and he was hoping that his daughter would wind up marrying Isaac, and so on. And if I recall correctly, there was an idea that maybe he wanted to sabotage his own mission so that his daughter would wind up being the one to marry him, but Avraham was dead set against that, and so on. So look into that. Dibre Chaim is a sefer. It says on Hanukkah, Dibre Chaim states that a person sees only what he wants to see. Therefore, one who is prejudiced on a certain matter can no longer judge truthfully. That's why the Torah prohibits a judge from taking a bribe. And he writes in the footnote, the Dibre Chaim writes as follows. Listen to this. Are you all listening to this? Are you ready for this? The Dibre Chaim writes, quote, any kindness performed by the Erev Rav, by the mixed multitude, is done for their own benefit. We clearly see that the rabbis, Chassidim, and laymen of this generation, for the most part, descend from the Erev Rav due to our many sins. And they want to rule over the masses. All of their deeds are done for their own benefit, to receive honor or monetary gain. Therefore, one should not associate with them, only with those who truly serve God and sacrifice themselves for His name, not for their own selfish gains. See the Dibre Chaim on Vayakel, the addendum. I'm stunned. I mean, these are fighting words. Remember?
I would have to see, I would be very curious to see when this was written. Dibre Chaim was a 19th century figure who lived, he lived to a ripe old age. So if he was writing these words in the earlier part of his career, as I say, as a young Rebbe, so that would have been the time when there was still a very active fight between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim. And one theme that kept coming up over and over on the part of the Hasidim for the first couple generations was that the Jewish establishment from the rabbis down is corrupt. And therefore, to the extent they could get away with it, they tried to separate themselves from the Jewish establishment, establish their own shtiblach, not the davening in the regular shuls, establish their own shchita system under the, you want to call it an excuse, you want to call it a different shchita, that the knives to be used for shchita are supposed to be honed, whatever that means, more and more sharply made, I don't know. Okay, but they tried as much as possible to disassociate themselves with the existing Jewish institutions. Gradually, as we know, in a very large part of Eastern Europe, Hasidim, they succeeded in, to expression that I think started with them, and then continued with the Zionists, interesting enough, kibush kehilos. They would conquer community, community after community, when they had the numbers and could throw elections to become the establishment. And once they were the establishment, you know, then there's no more, you know, they're corrupt and don't associate with them. And other places where they didn't have that clout, they were more likely to bury the hatchet, to come to understanding as the machlokes simmered, you know, between somewhere, I would say roughly between 1825 and 1850, things got much more stable. Why do we get to see what he's saying? He's saying, so therefore, you're not supposed to establish, to associate with most of them. Rakim Ovdim Be'emes, as the original says, towards the end of that passage. Only if the particular leaders that you're dealing with are either Ovdim worship to Hashem or Ovdim doing their, what they need to do, the acts of leadership, Be'emes, and most of them are Hashem, that they, right, are committing their souls to Hashem, not to receive any benefit for themselves. So that's the exception, those that associate yourself with. What does that mean, I think, in practice, from the Dibur HaChaim's vantage point? In certain communities, those who were Baalei Brisel, those who were of like mind as being identified as a Hasidim, they began to assume some leadership positions or in certain places by this time, but not in that many places as of yet. They were a minority. So when you had leaders that were the right kind of leaders, read Hasidei Habesht, or there were some, by that time I think they were already fine for them, the Hasidic movement, the right kind of Hasidim, whatever. So then those leaders are fine. Part of the establishment is fine, as opposed to the general establishment that has not yet seen the light. So this, I think, is an interesting historical statement from Rabbi Dibur HaChaim.
Thank you very much. That's enlightening, too, as usual. Thank you so much. Rabbi Teichtal thought that the words of the Dibur HaChaim were frightening. That's the word that comes up over here. And then he gives us a Chassam Sofer. And maybe we'll come back to that. It's a lengthy one, and I'm mindful of time. It's almost 8:30. Let's keep on going if we can. Okay. I'm now at the top of page 51. Top of page 51. He writes, as Rabbi Teichtal writes, people of this sort, who are prejudiced, and they don't judge truthfully, and they get bribed, and they fool themselves, and they just do things out of their own motives. And so people of this sort will not be convinced to accept the truth, even if they are shown thousands of proofs in the Torah. This is what happened to Yeshua and Caleb with the spies. Therefore, this volume is intended only for those who wish to know the truth as it is. They will lend an attentive ear to my words. I don't allege that you must accept my view. I will simply provide halachic analysis, and whoever wishes to refute me, let him come and refute, but only with absolute proofs from the words of Chazal, as I have done. Then I will debate him to the best of my God-given abilities. But those who come with mere fabrications, without any substantiation from Chazal, will be disregarded, as the above-mentioned Mabit indicates. And here, my dear friends, we reach another subsection in bold. We just finished subsection 3, the importance of approaching it with truth in your heart. You have to want the truth. The next one is called the call of Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. So we're going to hold off on that. We're going to make you come on back next week. We only did 2 pages today, but hey, we're getting there. God willing, by the time we finish this course, we'll have read every single page of the book and hopefully discussed it and thought about it. And that's nice, too. So at the conclusion of this hour, and that's where we are right now, I want to thank everybody for coming out. Hopefully you were edified and you enjoyed it. God willing, next week here in the United States, it's the 4th of July weekend, and some people are traveling. But you know what? That's nice for them. I'm traveling straight to my room over here. I'm going to give class. You're welcome to phone in. That's how we're going to honor the 4th of July here in Cincinnati, by doing our shir on Em Abanim Smeicha. So God willing, let's wish you all a very good week and a good Shabbos. And then we just had one, God willing. Looking forward to the next one. And 4th of July week, you should enjoy it. And God willing, we're going to meet here a week from tonight, 7:30 Eastern Standard Time, and we'll keep on trudging through this wonderful Sefer Em Abanim Smeicha, and we'll see the call of Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. Shmuel Plotzker is signing off at the School of Jewish Studies of Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, wishing everybody a wonderful week, a good Shabbos, and we'll see you next week. All the best. Take care.
You all see you.